Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
How are we all doing?
Great.
Sure, it's great to see everyone today. Hello to everyone listening online. Let's turn on over into our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Somewhere towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses instructs the people as to how they should know someone is a prophet of God or not. Where is Will? Okay, there he is. And basically, God's instruction through Moses is if what they say comes true, they're from God. And if what they say does not come true, they're not. So we'll see about that Super Bowl Chiefs prediction. And that'll tell us whether or not Will is a prophet. Please, on your own, go and read the end of Deuteronomy and find out what we should do if he's wrong. Yeah, thank God we're not under the law, and that's come out well in class. Really thankful for the Assembly of Saints. What a great, encouraging morning. The fellowship is great, the house is packed, and the meditations have been fabulous, and I'm just very encouraged. And particularly, just really thankful for something Will said. He said, "This is the family of God." And then he told us his first name. And now, for the purpose of avoiding being cliche, I'm not going to tell you today, but for years I've always almost proudly said, I don't like, well, just so you guys know, I do not like my middle name. Mom, I do not like my middle name. She blamed Dad on that one. And so I've always thanked Mom because I got my first name because Mom intervened and said, Dad, we're not naming him his middle name. But because I don't like it, I've never told anybody my middle name. And many of you are sitting here thinking, boy, yeah, I don't know his middle name. That's on purpose. But it's over the years, it's almost proudly, unfortunately, evolved into me saying, aside from my family, there are only two people in this world who know my middle name. One of them signed my marriage license, and that's Luke. And the other one is his son, Matthew. And for whatever reason, he had got a hold of my driver's license one day, which usually doesn't ever come out of its hiding hole for that very reason. But thank you, bro, because do you see the fault in that line of thinking? Everyone but my family knows my middle name, doesn't know my middle name. Brother, this is the family of God. Okay, I said I wasn't going to tell you because I didn't want to be like, you know, but now I have to tell you. Okay, I'll tell you. My middle name is Perry. Perry. It's awful. I'm a Perry. But I was just real encouraged by that, bro, because you know what? Our family's sitting right here. And, you know, families, they can be tough. But there is joy at the end of the day, and we have each other's back at the end of the day. Hey, you know what? There's some people who show up to that family dinner for that reunion or that Thanksgiving. It's like, boy, you know, what have they been doing? Or, hey, those things happen. They happen in families. But the thing that God communicates to us by using the word family of God is that we do not give up on each other and that we support each other no matter what. So, yeah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to read the first 14 verses. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Let's do pause here for a moment, because now we've got three players and three kingdoms, and half the time I get lost. At this point in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel has been split into two. The north retaining the name Israel, led by Pekah. The south taking the name Judah, its king Ahaz, along with Syria, or as the NASB translates it, Aram, being the third player, and its king Rezin. So what has happened is Isaiah the prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, is recording, O King Ahaz, okay, the king in the north and the king to his north are going to come pitch in a fight. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David saying that Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. You see, the enemy in the north of the north has camped with the enemy in the north, and it's very clear that they're headed south. And so they're shaking in their boots like the trees do in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool, and the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on the account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim, capital city of the north of Israel, and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand or shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it's no longer a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask, and a sign for yourself from the Lord God. Make it deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you'll try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for your scriptures. Lord God, thank you that that throughout the ages you were willing to give your command, to give your exhortations and your rebuke, but that you always back them with a sign and a miracle, so that the people may know what is from God and what is not. Lord, being your new covenant people under the law of Christ, compelled to love, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the completed scriptures, that we may know what is your command, that we can take all things and even all thoughts captive, and we can take them to the Word of God to know whether or not we are walking by faith. Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would all walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so maybe if we haven't been through Isaiah 7 in a while, a slightly complex section of scripture, but if we understand the three players here, we can grasp what's going on here. So basically, you have the king of Judah, Ahaz, being warned by Isaiah through God not to fear what would be an incoming invasion from the north. Okay, calls them smoldering firebrands, right? And even puts a year on it. So the firebrand's going to get pulled out of the fire. Now, I've done a little bit of branding in my day. At least, I don't know if they still do it this way anymore. But you put the irons in the stove, and you let them sit there, and they turn red hot, right? And so the idea is humanely, really, if you will, is to get it from there to the cow as soon as possible, because, I mean, it's going to do its job, and it's done. But you take that thing out of the fire, and the red glow starts to dimmer pretty quick, doesn't it? Okay, so, you know, the point is you got these firebrands, and they're coming in all angry and all violent, but he's like, you know, they're going to fizzle out. Please trust in God. The message to King Ahaz is please trust in God. Well, I guess for the sake of the message this morning, you go and read the story. Ahaz does the opposite. You remember those scriptures from Psalms and from the other prophets in the Old Testament saying, don't trust in Egypt? That's where Ahaz goes for his help. What I want to cover today is what happened in Ahaz's mind from the warning to his eventual choice, going to Egypt for help. Did you catch it? The Lord God intervenes through the prophet and he says, don't fear. Trust your God. And by the way, I'm willing to give you a sign to prove it. Ask. You know what God's stipulations were on his miracle? Oh, just as deep as Sheol and as heaven is earth. I mean, if you can think it, God's going to do it for you. Okay, turn that apple tree into an orange tree right now, God. Would have been willing to do it. Because there was no restrictions on what he was willing to do for Ahaz to show that the message is from God and that it's true, it's trustworthy, and it should be trusted. What's Ahaz's response? I'm not going to test you, God. Now, when you go and examine what he actually does, it helps us understand the spirit in which Ahaz said that statement. Everything sounded good coming out of the mouth, but the heart was bad. It's a good thing to say you don't want to test God, right? I mean, the only time we get to test God is when he tells us to test him, right? Does he say that in the scriptures? Come and test me? Oh, you bet he does. But that's the only time we get to, Christian. So it's a pretty good thing to say. Oh, Lord. Oh, no, God. No, no, no. I'm not going to test you. Because if Ahaz tests him and the miracle comes, then he has to believe the message. But if he can skirt the testing, then his mind subconsciously being deceived and his heart being deceived, he can skirt the message. And guess what? He can go and do what he wants to do. And that's the message this morning. You see, a beautiful component to our faith, brethren, is freedom. Freedom to choose. The freedom to wear a tie or the freedom to not wear a tie. And so because there's freedom, some faith is going to look different than another faith. I would even go as far as the scripture tells us in Romans, to each has been given a measure of faith. Okay? We all have the ability to build our own spiritual houses. And so in the house of God, as we look out into the family of God, there isn't one cookie cutter mold that's going to work. I mean, you guys have cruised through those neighborhoods that are being, built in less than a year in these big suburban areas, and every house is the same. They might change the paint scheme for everyone's, every other. Okay, that is not Christianity. A huge component to faith is freedom. And so it's not always going to look the same. And so because we are under a system of faith, we get to operate under verses from the New Testament that say things like, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, what was important in Acts 15 for those Gentiles is to stay away from things strangled. Now, that is a law-given command that we are not under as new creations. But if that is culturally causing people to fall into idolatry, then they ought to stay away from it. But it looks different. So the letter was written to these Gentile Christians. If you're here for class this morning, the letter is written to these Gentile Christians because this group of people needed this exhortation, but the Jews didn't. They got 1,400 years of not doing that kind of stuff. And that wasn't the problem with the Gentile. But to the pure, all things are pure. Now, when does that... Okay, that's from Titus, right? Christian, are you pure? Okay, God's made you pure. Now, you got to continue to walk by faith. That's important. You got to continue to be led by the Spirit to be considered pure. Now, when you go and take that liberty and you turn it into licentiousness so you can go and do what you want to do like King Ahaz did, you fall out of that category. But you become deceived. Romans 14, I know, another verse that we enjoy as Christians being under a system of faith. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But that's going to look different to every person. Okay? A bottle on the shelf in the counter is a problem for some people. And a bottle on the shelf for others isn't a problem for some people. It's going to look different. There, he says, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing's unclean. Okay? My dad, as we started to get a little older, he just finally got to the point where he was like, I don't want bacon in the house. Okay? Now, he would say, you cook bacon and it just smokes up the whole house, and he didn't like that. But he always had an Old Testament scripture to throw in there. Okay, he didn't like the taste of it, he didn't like the smell of it, he didn't like that it smoked up, he just got tired, he said, let's just eat something else. Okay, but he always had to throw in that Old Testament scripture. Okay? Is bacon unclean?
Under the law.
To us, he says, I know and I am convinced that nothing's unclean. Now, if that bacon somehow causes you to stumble, it's unclean. System of faith. Okay? And so it's going to be different. But where this starts to get really dicey for the Christian is when the Christian deceives himself. Oh yeah, I can do that. I mean, it's destroying my life, but to the pure, all things are pure. We have to be careful. What is it then that keeps us going in the right direction? It is such a beautiful thing that's being given to us. That is the family of God. We can build these great metaphorical neighborhoods and all of our houses don't look the same. There is least in the kingdom of heaven, yes. Yes. There is an allotment of faith, yes. A measure of faith, a level of talents, right? Like, some houses are big, some are small. The cool thing is they're all in the gated community of the kingdom of God. And so they're all not going to look the same. But with that freedom comes great responsibility for the Christian to not be deceived. Paul said, I know and I'm convinced that nothing's unclean, but there are certain things that cause people to stumble. And it becomes a problem in the life of the Christian when you don't realize that it's causing you to stumble and you're justifying it. So what is it? Now, there isn't a singular answer today, but the message is I want us to consider a couple things this morning. What is it that's going to help keep us on the right track? What is it that's going to renew the mind and test the intentions of the heart? Okay? Because is it possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons? Yeah, lots of law-abiding Pharisees in the New Testament scriptures, right? Doing the right thing, right? Making sure they're tithing on every spice. Straining out the gnat, right? I mean, they're just getting this thing just right, down to the minute. And they turn around and they hate their brother. It's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. I suppose it's also possible to do the wrong thing for the right reason. Okay, now without going into detail, I probably think of Rahab. Okay, breaking the rules, breaking the law, lying about where the spies are at, hiding them. That'd be the wrong thing. And the end of the day, brought about a lot of good. But main point is, it's pretty easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And how that happens is the heart becomes deceived. Ahaz looks, I mean, almost literally looks God in the face. Okay, and he's like, oh, I don't want to test you. Like, does he really think he's going to confuse or confound God? He had to, like a part of him had to have thought it was going to work or he wouldn't have done it. How does the heart get that deceived and confused? Is it possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason? Have you hit every assembly and then said to someone in need, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving them what they needed? Something to think about. Okay? We have to be careful that we aren't playing mental games, that we haven't deceived ourselves. Okay? This is just an example I thought of this morning, but in my own life and watching the pattern of young Christians, like there's this period where you go through when you turn to the Lord and you're like, okay, because I mean it has to be a true repentance, right? For it to be a conversion. So that's you saying my way, not that's you of saying that's your way of saying God's way and not my way, right? So the things I was doing, the friends I was choosing, the places I was going, and the things I was doing, like I got to leave those behind and then go with what God's ways look like. But there's a transition period there a lot of times, okay? And out of a goodwill, okay, a lot of times young Christians say, I'm going to go save all my friends first. You should. And that's great. But the problem is you find yourself at the bar at 2 in the morning every night drinking until you're drunk because that's where your friends are, but you're there to save them. You see what I'm saying? To the pure, all things are pure. Can you be in a bar? Sure. Okay? Why are you there? What are you doing? And these are the things that you have to understand and that you're going to stand before God on. Not before me. You have to consider these things, Christian. Okay? But if you're hiding under the thought of, I'm going to go do a good thing, right? And you've deceived yourself and you're getting sloshed every night, like, that's no good. And it doesn't honor God. So we want to, you know, how we have to be careful. We have to be on guard. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we better start in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation not only to live to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, the beginning is you got his Spirit or you don't. Paul can tell the Roman that he's spiritual and not fleshly because he's got God's Spirit, right? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ dwells in you, the body's dead, but the Spirit's alive. Okay? If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't even belong to him. In modern vernacular, you're not a Christian. Okay? You got God's Spirit, you're a Christian. You don't, you're not. You got God's Spirit, you're in Christ. You don't have God's Spirit, you're not in. Okay? But that's the in. Do you see that, brethren? I hope every one of us here in this room can look past into our history and see an immersion in Jesus' name that put us into the kingdom of God. But that was the in. That was the beginning. And you're here today, and I'm glad the house is packed. But you should be here because you're walking by faith and being led by the Spirit, not because you feel like you have to. Now, if you feel like you have to, please be here. And this is a process, and you work through it. But the process is one by which you are growing in faith. It's not like once you knock out 30 assemblance appearances in a row that you finally arrived. You understand, brethren? That's the end. That's why verse 14 is so important, because he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, we have to continue to walk by faith after that immersion and remain faithful all the way up to the end. These are sons of God. We want to be careful not to be deceived, to playing mental games, doing things, and our conscience has allowed us to explain away why we do it, and it's unfruitful, and it's not serving or worshiping God. So how does the Spirit lead? He says, these who are being led by the Spirit, these are children of God. These are sons of God. So how does the Spirit lead? Okay. I come up with three. One, the Spirit leads through the Word of God. Two, the Spirit also leads us by our conscience. Three, through events that we can't control. One of them was brought out this morning. You slide off the highway in the winter of Montana on ice, you roll that thing, and you walk away with bruises and busted rib, they were not in control that moment. Now, God's will be done. There are some people who have that same story, and they didn't live. The point is, brethren, we're not in control in those moments. Spirit does lead through those. Okay? First, the Spirit leads through his word. John chapter 6. Really appreciate John chapter 6. You know, Jesus has said that he is life. And that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Can you think of a place where you contact the blood and body of Jesus Christ every week, Christian? I mean, he communicated that in more detail in the other three Gospels and in the New Testament letters as the Lord's Supper. So that should tell us that if we want spiritual life, then we ought to be here. Not because, you know, I'm checking up on you, because you want life. And so the crowd has a hard time with these words because the Lord's Supper hasn't been instituted yet. So they're thinking there's not enough ribeyes and fillets to go around for Jesus, you know, to feed the people, they're having a hard time understanding that statement. Okay, so a lot of the people leave that day. But in verse 63, it's written, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. More than just words on a page. Jesus said, the words that I have spoke are spirit and are life. If we go to verse 65, he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. Almost, and I get the picture, like so much so, that in verse 66, in verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The Word of God, living and active. Okay, if we go to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active. You see that they're following these examples. Like, we want to follow God's Spirit. Okay, he says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And every time I read this verse, I always think, and there is a scriptural way, there is a scriptural answer for this. I just want us to consider it for a moment. Like, can you describe the difference between the soul and the spirit? Can you even in like 5 minutes explain the difference between those two? Because it's the Word of God that rightly divides right through the very middle of it. And it's sharp and it's piercing. The Word of God is these things. And it says it's able to judge the intentions of the heart. Listen, we can be honest with ourselves. That's a huge part of growing in faith. But we can also deceive ourselves. And that happens. Now, we have those who are around us in the family of God who can help us. And that's why we seek counsel in certain matters. Hey, you know, like, what advice do you have for me on this? Okay, well, I don't know, you can be a little defensive sometimes. So the next time someone's encouraging you, like, consider their words and not the emotions attached to them. Okay, all right, I didn't see that on my own. Thank you for helping me. But at the end of the day, the one thing that is true and accurate all the time, and it can actually pierce the division between joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and actually tell you and show you the intentions of your heart, is the Word of God. You want to stay on the path that leads to heaven, you keep your nose, your heart, and your mind, your strength, and all of you into the Word of God. Examining it, studying it. You know, this, like even this morning, you know, Jared's like, you know, I'm not sure if it really, really matters, but it would appear like this event happened and this here. And to a certain extent, you can really prove some of that stuff, and to a certain extent, you can't. But God wants us to dig into it, to think about these things. It's not like we just throw it out to conjecture if it gets brought up. God wants us to consider these things. But it is the Word of God that leads the life of the Christian. Jesus is the Word and Jesus is the Spirit. A huge proponent by which the Christian is led by the Spirit is led by the Word of God. The other one is our conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith. You know what's really cool about becoming a Christian is God does perfect your conscience. And if you don't know where those verses are, I encourage you to know them. But it's really cool. You see, because without it, the Christian cannot move forward in faith. without the slate wiped clean, without forgiveness of sins, without God saying you are beloved, adopted, and loved, and in fellowship with him, you can't press forward. And that was proven through the law. Because even though there was a temporary remission, or I would say a rolling back of sins under the law, there was always a reminder of them, and that's why the Israelite couldn't keep the law, and that's why they shouldn't have given it to the Gentile, a yoke that even they or their fathers couldn't even bear. Beautiful thing, okay, but the command is to keep faith, verse 19, and to keep a good conscience. You know why? Because you can sear that thing. And so the connection between walking by the conscience is also connected to walking by faith. And if you don't walk by faith and don't guard that conscience, well then, some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. A connection between faith and the conscience. Okay? Acts 23 is very interesting. Let's go there. Verse 1. Let's see here. Paul, been going from one courtroom to another courtroom before one judge and another king and another counselor and a commander on his way to the emperor. So he, you know, towards the end of Acts here, he's really kind of just continually giving a defense. And so in verse 1 of Acts chapter 23, Paul was looking intently at the council because they were there to examine him. They were there to judge his statements. And he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul done anything in his life up to that point that wasn't good? How about be the coat rack for the people who are killing Christians? Oh, yeah, I'll take that. Oh, yeah, that's a nice. That's a North Face. That's nice. Yep. Mm-hmm. So they can turn around and kill Christians. Think there are things in Paul's history he's not proud of? And then he stands before a Jewish council and says, "I have lived my life up to this point with a perfectly good conscience before God." And there's only one way that's possible. Paul's a Christian. God wiped that slate clean. And walking by faith and being led by the Spirit, there is a small component. Please understand me when I say this. There is a small component of your conscience guides that. You want to keep it vibrant and alive. If you keep that conscience vibrant and alive through the Word of God, your gut will tell you when you're in wrong. I mean, like, your gut will tell you when you're in sinking water. Like, okay, for instance, prior to my life in Christ, people would say bad words around me, and I'd be like, hey, I've removed myself from that environment and chosen to put myself amongst you where I don't hear those words too often. So when I hear them, I go, You guys ever hear people take the Lord's name in vain? Whew, I shudder physically. And I end every one of their statements with, "Is Lord." Audibly. You're in a conversation with me and you use the Lord's name in vain and you say his name, I end it with, "Is Lord." Because it keeps me from going, Now what's the difference? It's a conscience! The one before was dark and dying without God, and it's just in this, and it just doesn't feel the effect of these terrors. And now that as you grow in your faith and you grow and your conscience becomes alive, it tells you, I mean, you feel these things when they are not good that are surrounding you. So for Paul to be able to say, "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience up to this point," you can see why the crowd's upset, but you can also see how Paul makes that statement. Okay? So, you know, Ananias is all mad, you know, because he's high priest. You guys know there's two high priests right now, right? You ever read Leviticus? Okay. And to some extent, that's the fault of the Romans. But I have to say this. Do you think Paul didn't know who Ananias was? Do you think Paul didn't know who Ananias was? Who's high priest? Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why Paul says, I wasn't aware he was high priest. You shouldn't speak evil of the leader of people. I don't know if the people caught on to it. The scripture doesn't tell us. But we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to hit some things rapid fire here after 1 Corinthians 4 in order to wrap this up in a timely manner. The conscience isn't a completely reliable guide. We want it alive. We want it walking by faith, surrounded by light, so that it can guide us and tell us what's wrong and when we are in the dark places. Where was the Proverbs 7 lad's conscience? Huh? Finds himself at the harlot's tent, right? Why was he out at midnight? Why was he strolling on the wrong side of town? How'd he get him there? Wasn't his conscience inside of him going, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong? I'm not saying temptation isn't a thing. But that conscience, it can guide. Where's the Proverbs 7 lad's conscience when he finds himself at the harlot's tent? It can guide, but it is also not a completely reliable guide. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you, referring to the Corinthian brethren, or by any human court, in fact. I don't even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Okay? Yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. You guys see that? Okay, so a large component to the problem in Corinth was the leadership. And, you know, because their sin in the church is not being dealt with. So Paul calls them arrogant. All right, he's like, you should have mourned these things, but instead you're just continuing to live like kings. You know, it's like arrogance is the true problem here. But he's like, so you're going to judge me? I don't think so. And in fact, I don't think I'm going to be judged by any human court in that matter. Okay, he's not even judge myself. Now, when I examine myself, my conscience finds nothing against myself. Just like he said, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. But he says what? I'm not by this acquitted. Just because I don't think I've done wrong doesn't mean I get off the hook. God is the final judge. So the conscience, it's this beautiful thing that we have, that we can walk by faith. But certain parts of it are tricky. And it's not black and white like the law. Okay, I mean, the Pharisee had it down to how many paces you could take in a day before it became work on the Sabbath. Round figures, about 2/3 of a mile. You go to 3/4 of a mile and you've just violated the law. Okay, Christianity's not like that. So because our houses all look different and faith is different, okay, it can be difficult. Now, how do we make sure that we don't deceive ourselves along the way and use verses like, well, to the pure, all things are pure, you know? And then maybe we're drinking ourselves into an oblivion and ruining our family. I mean, I don't know. Okay? You got to let the Spirit lead. It's those who are led by the Spirit of Christ that are sons of God. Okay? And God is going to lead you through His Word. The conscience plays a role, but it can't be the number one leader. It can't be the number one thing that we go to because Paul says he's not even by this acquitted. So, the last one is that God does lead us through His Spirit through events which are out of our control. Okay, and so the story of Jay and Katie's accident is an example of that. You know, it's like when the car's tumbling and turning, like they don't get to put up their fists and make a fight and make their stand and decide whether or not they choose their fate. Okay, similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says God has placed every one of you in the body just as He has desired. You didn't get to choose that. God did that. Okay? Now, we get to walk by faith and we get to grow in our faith and figure out what abilities we have and how we can encourage the brethren and how we can serve one another. But as it stands right now, there's one evangelist. That's my place put into the body. And right now, as it stands, it wasn't yours. And that's okay. But the point is, God places each one of us into the body. That's out of your control. Okay? How about when How about when Paul finally takes his traveling companions across the Aegean Sea? That little bay to the north of the Mediterranean Sea. Anyone here remember what causes that event? We probably don't remember where the Aegean Sea is. To your defense, it wasn't called the Aegean in Bible times. Okay, that's a new word. It's called the Macedonian Man. Hey! Paul, man, he's got that first missionary journey, and he goes back, and he is so excited to encourage those people in that Galatian region, Phrygia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. And so they're like, hey, let's go take a peek at Asia, where Ephesus is, right? Let's go to Asia. And the Spirit said, no. That's out of Paul's hands. But they're being led by the Spirit's will, yes? Like, hey, you know, let's go check out this. And the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them. And it's right after that, instead of, you know, on a graph, instead of looking north into the east to Asia, the voice comes from Philippi, hey! And Paul, in a vision of a Macedonian man, says, come over and help us. And he crosses the Aegean Sea, and the Philippian jailer and all of his household are saved. The Spirit's in control. But those are events in which we have no control. Oftentimes, these are only recognizable after the fact. You know, in that moment, if you're Paul, you're like, you're praying to God. I mean, I'm putting myself in this scenario. Like, you know, you're praying to God and you're like, I want to share the gospel with the world. And they shut down the borders and we can't even get into the country. That happened lately? But you don't often recognize these things until after the point. Brethren, with some events being out of our control, and the conscience not 100% a reliable goal, apart from the Word of God, the Christian is to follow the Spirit by trusting the Word of God. This will rightly divide the intentions of your heart. If you will carefully cherish the words that are living and active, that are the very words of life, Jesus said, that they are life. If you'll carefully cherish them, and you will dwell on them and pray through them, it will guard you and redirect you on the path that leads to life. We've been given great freedom in Christ, brethren. It is a system by faith in Christ Jesus. It looks different to every one of us, but because there's gray, we can deceive ourselves. The Scripture speaks many times and is littered with warnings about not being deceived. Brethren, those exhortations are there because the Christian can be deceived. Certain examples of not being deceived, like the idolater, the drunkard, and the immoral, will not enter heaven. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Listen, Paul would say in Corinthians, I didn't tell you not to associate with the world. You'd have to go out of the world. But there is no fellowship with light and darkness. So when you're out there trying to save your friends who are drunkards, be careful about what your intentions are. If you're getting drunk with them, it's the Word of God that's going to rightly divide your intentions. You have to be careful. Okay? Bad company does corrupt good morals. So if you've chosen these people to surround your life with and to be your counsel and to be your extended family and to be the people who influence your kids, that's gone and taken on a mind of its own. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. And the other one is, whatever a man sows, this he will reap. It's only three of them. There's six. Do not be deceived. Our walk of faith has to be more than a mental acknowledgement of the Scriptures. Satan had a mental acknowledgement of the Scriptures. It was brought out very well this morning in class. Peter, in his own words, said the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, so we got to let them in. And not a mental acknowledgement to God's word. And then he turned around and went and eat with them. That's not faith. Christianity has to be more than just a mental acknowledgement of the Scripture. It has to be the way you live your life. If that's the case, and that's true today, then you are being led by the Spirit, and you are indeed a son of God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for giving us of your Spirit. The Spirit can discern even the depths of God. Paul says, referring to himself and the apostles, that through it they may understand the things freely given to them by God, and would go on to exhort us that we have been given the mind of Christ. We thank you that we have great freedom in Christ, but there are warnings littered throughout the New Testament for us to not be deceived. We don't want to take verses like "to the pure all things are pure" and that there is nothing unclean in and of itself and turn around and use it to carry out our own agenda, to lose the battle with the flesh and to be subject to something or to be controlled by a substance or by a hobby or any other kind of thing. Lord, it really is those who are being led by the Spirit. These are children of God. I'm really thankful for those of us who have an immersion that has placed God's Spirit into our life, but that is merely the beginning. It's those who are led. Thank you for giving us your word so that we may follow your Spirit, so that we may follow your word. We're thankful for the conscience, Lord, as we continue to make it alive through the Scriptures, guides us so we're not on the wrong place of town at the wrong time of the day, as we understand. And we also thank you for covering us when we have no control, and we give those events into your hands as you are ultimately in control. Thank you again for the Lord's church, for his people, for your word, and for the fellowship we have one another as a family of God. May we all help each other make it to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.